Well, please turn with me then to Matthew chapter 12 and to this open conflict, as it becomes, with the Pharisees who take Jesus on, which is, I mean, as soon as you put it like that, you realize it's a pretty daft thing to do, isn't it, to take Jesus on? But they do it. And they do it because they've been watching him and watching him closely. As we read through the other Gospels, we read of earlier conflicts with them, earlier times when Jesus is accused by them, quizzed by them, tried to be trapped by them. In Matthew's Gospel, there isn't a great deal of that, but earlier on, what we do have, of course, is a Sermon on the Mount, which is a sustained correction by Jesus of misrepresentation after misrepresentation, misteaching after misteaching of the Old Testament law by the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law. So all the way through the Sermon on the Mount, anybody listening to it would have recognized immediately what Jesus was doing. He has taken on the Pharisees and the scribes. And he does so in a sustained way. He's not nice with them. If you've got a notion that Jesus is nice, then you only need to read the conversations that he has with the Pharisees and the scribes. You only need to go through a chapter like Matthew 25. You only need to go through the ways in which Jesus describes them, and you realize that Jesus wasn't crippled by mere niceness and sweetness all the time. He was very, very direct with them. And he was so because there was an absolutely fundamental conflict with the Pharisees and the scribes. It was right at the core of everything that he was teaching and his whole reason for being here. The Pharisees were, they did not realize it, but the Pharisees were opposed deeply and with resolve. And thinking they were doing God's will, they were opposed to everything about Jesus' identity. They rejected him as Messiah. Everything about his call, his mission, sorry, because they were legalists. And they were opposed to everything about his call because they would not follow him. It doesn't get much worse than that. And that's why the Pharisees come in for it so hard from Jesus. And that's why later on in the New Testament, when Paul, for instance, encounters the legalism of the Pharisees in the churches, for instance, the churches in Galatia, his strongest language, again, far from nice language, his strongest language is against the legalists within the church. Not against the world in all its ungodliness and all the rest of it, but against the legalists in the church. Because right there in the church are people who are as fundamentally opposed to Jesus' identity, mission, and call as these Pharisees are here in Matthew chapter 12. What's going on? Well, round one of the contest between the Pharisees and Jesus, the bell dings, seconds away, round one, in they come. The Pharisees have two goes at Jesus here. The first one is from verse 1 to verse 8, where they accuse Jesus of working on the Sabbath. At that time, Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath. Now, there was plenty in the Old Testament law, and by law, we're referring to the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And within those, we're referring to the Ten Commandments and the rules and regulations that follow them in Exodus, and the many rules that we find in the book of Leviticus. But when the Pharisees say the law, they are also including all the rules and regulations that they have been building up as a sort of a case law since the return from exile back in the early 700s. So they have a massive body of rules and regulations that they have added on to what they call the law of Moses. And because this huge body of rules and regulations is there to sort of bolster up the law of Moses, they have put it on an equal footing. So when the Pharisees say law, what's going on in their minds is the Old Testament stuff that we can read plus a whole lot of other stuff that they have elevated to be of the same status as that. So they come and say, you're breaking the law by allowing Jesus allowing his disciples to pick some ears of corn and eat them. Of course, in the Old Testament, we find several instructions to God's people that they're supposed to allow people to do precisely that kind of thing. The poor were supposed to be able to pick up what was at the edge of the cornfields. When you are harvesting, you're supposed to leave what fell so that people could go and eat that, or people's animals could eat it. You weren't supposed to harvest right up to the edge of the field so that people could pick what was there, doing exactly what the disciples were doing here. So their action was, in fact, protected by the Old Testament law, but they happened to be doing it on the Sabbath, and the Sabbath has been surrounded by a whole load of laws, as we'll mention in a few moments. So they have a go at Jesus. Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. They're breaking the law, therefore it's your fault, because they're following you. And so he answers them. First, the accusation, verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus answers them and he defends his disciples, verses 3 through 7. And he defends it by reference to David in the Old Testament. If you want the references, it's 1 Samuel 21, 1 to 7, and 1 Samuel 22, 9 to 13. We won't take the time to read the passages. And then he defends them by referring to the priests in the Old Testament as well. And he's quoting there from Numbers 28, 9 and 10. There are other passages that, where we see similar points being made in the Old Testament. And then in defending the disciples, he says, actually, you've got the whole Sabbath thing wrong. And he quotes from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, when he says that God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And if you had really understood that, Jesus said, you wouldn't have condemned the innocent. And then at the end of this, he declares his true identity to them. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Well, they're not knocked out by round one. And they're not going to be knocked out by round two either, because they come back with another accusation. And again, Jesus has to correct them and sidesteps things absolutely beautifully. It comes in the form of a trap, a very sort of clever, conniving trap. There was a fantastic Charlie Brown cartoon where Peanuts Charlie Brown's lying on the floor. And there's dust all over him, and there's stars and everything else. He's obviously been beaten up. And the caption underneath is, never trust a smiling lawyer. And it's true. I was at Paula Williamson doing a seminar, and I mentioned that to this room full of lawyers. And they understood, and they laughed their socks off and began smiling, which made me feel very worried, but there we are. So they come with a test. In the second where they have a go on at Jesus, verses 9 through 13. And the test is in verses 9 and 10. It's a trap. Going from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That more work. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And then Jesus answers with a better trap, a far cleverer trap, in verse 11 following. We need a little bit of background to that, by the way. He said to them, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? Now, that sounds to us like, oh, yeah, that's an interesting example. And finally, I suppose, agricultural economy, all that kind of thing, you would do, wouldn't you? In actual fact, there was a big controversy going on at the time that Jesus was preaching, and we find out about it in literature that is outside the New Testament, about what was going on with the Qumran community. There was a debate going on over exactly that. If your sheep fell into a ditch on the Sabbath, was it lawful to hoik it out? And the Qumran community were really hardline. And they said, no, it is not. You should leave it there. Even if it dies, you should leave it there. In fact, the Qumran community went even further and said, even if a person falls into a well on the Sabbath, it is unlawful for you to work by going and lifting them out. It is unlawful for you to work by using an implement to get them out. I don't know what kind of implement you would use, but it was also unlawful for you to unwind a rope and let it down and pull them out. So you would let the person die, and this was the sort of the way it was put in the, you know, in the sort of the, all the debates. is it right to let somebody die on the Sabbath rather than work to get them out of the well? And the Qumran community said, yes, you let them die rather than offend God. You've got to prove that God means more to you than your friend down the well there. So you let them die, and that shows that God means more to you. Now, the interesting thing is that the Pharisees, so Jesus picks on this one, the Pharisees were not as hardline as the Qumran community. The Pharisees and most of the teachers of the law were in public debate with the Qumran community saying, you should pull your sheep out or your brother. So Jesus here comes up with a better trap. He says, look, you guys are debating this one. You think you should pull the sheep out. Isn't that the right thing? Just, he's got them. They are hoist with their own petard, so to speak. He has got them. So he comes back with a better trap, and is this absolutely inescapable solution, a conclusion that they can't escape either because they've committed themselves to a more merciful position than the Qumran community, not as merciful as Jesus. But he says, therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Making reference to the argument. Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he turns and heals the man. So we have these two goes at Jesus from the legalists who were worried about him breaking the laws. And then the result of the whole thing, Jesus wins twice, Jesus 2, Pharisees 0. And the Pharisees, of course, are totally convinced, fall on their knees, repent and say, we've got it all wrong, sorry, Lord, we're going to follow you, we'll love you to bits. Or, verse 14, the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. So Jesus wins. The Pharisees hate him. Now, all this challenges us. See, we can sit here and we can see where the Pharisees went wrong in their argumentation and how weak their argumentation was. We can sit here and we can admire Jesus, how he just runs rings around them. We can sit here and say, well, you know, that's the Pharisees for you. We know they're the baddies, so nothing to learn from them apart from how to deal with one if you meet them on Union Street. That will not be part of Thursday evening's training, by the way, in case you're wondering. It will be a very practical evening, and please do come along, even if you're nothing to do with the work we do on Union Street, even if you're just wanting something that's going to help you speak to anybody wherever you find them, then do come along on Thursday evening. But you see, we do face something here. Because the Pharisees were part of Israel. They were part of God's people. Remember in the story of the prodigal son? The Pharisees are there. The Pharisees are the older brother. The Pharisees are the one to whom the father says, everything I have is yours. So we can't stand here and sit here. Well, I'm standing here. We can't sit here, most of it, and say, oh, those terrible Pharisees. Because God loved the Pharisees. But the other reason we can't do that is because the church in the New Testament is constantly prone to Pharisaism, to legalism. It is, as much as immorality, it is something that knocks individual Christians and whole fellowships right out of the saddle. When that spirit takes a hold of a Christian, then that Christian is in trouble. If that spirit gets a foothold within a fellowship, then that fellowship is in deep trouble. If it wasn't for the reality of that problem, we wouldn't have Galatians. We wouldn't have chunks of Philippians. We wouldn't have chunks of Colossians. If it wasn't a problem, we could take out some of the chapters in Romans. If legalism wasn't a problem for Christians in a church, in good churches like these New Testament churches, we'd have to take out bits of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. If that wasn't really a problem that we would ever face because we're sound, then we could take out huge bits of Hebrews. See, it's a problem. And any Christian who thinks that they or their fellowship is immune to it had better wake up. And it's a problem because it arises from something within every human heart. Every human heart. It's like politics. You cannot have, or you will always have politics because you'll always have people. You will always have this kind of problem. I'm not saying politics is a problem, but it's just something that's there because you've got people. You will always have legalism as a possible or an actual problem because a church is made up of people. And we're sinners, saved by grace, but we're sinners. So, the rest of the sermon is going to be on four things in this passage, four diagnostic tools in this passage, four things that you can look for in your own heart, not in other people's, or you've missed the point, but in your own heart, and four things that we can look for within our fellowship here, which indicate whether or not we've got legalitis. I say legalitis, you know that anything that ends with itis usually means an inflammation of something. So appendicitis is an inflammation of your appendix. Brainitis is an inflammation of your brain. Well, legalitis is an inflammation of something which is good and necessary. That is law which governs. Remember that the Bible says that the man of sin is the man of lawlessness. The Bible says lawlessness is sin. God gave laws. Anarchy is not on God's list of good things. So legal laws, rules, regulations, principles by which you operate, practice and procedure, we need that or everything just goes chaotic. And people aren't looked after. But when your laws become inflamed, then you've got legalitis or legalism. So four diagnostic tools, have we got it? First, this is in your own heart and within the fellowship. So look in your own heart first, which is what I'm doing as well. One, are you quick to accuse and find fault? Are you quick to accuse and find fault? That's what the Pharisees were like here, wasn't it? They're all coming from this passage. That's what the Pharisees were like. Jesus had done so many good things. He had taught so many wonderful things. Didn't mean a thing to them. Just bypassed them. Wham! Straight on the fault. Straight on the thing that they disagreed with. Straight on the thing that they wanted to have an argument about. Never mind what Jesus had done. Never mind what he'd said. Never mind the wonderful things that he had done. Even on the Pharisees' own terms, the wonderful things he had done. Never mind the miracles that he had performed. Straight on the problem. They are quick to accuse, quick to find fault. And they're not doing so because normally they're okay and you know, there just happens to be a particular glaring, massive problem and they're going to deal with it and help Jesus that way. It is their default position to accuse and find fault. That is their reflex. They don't need to be told to do it. They don't need special circumstances in which to do it. That's their reflex. They don't just do it with Jesus and with Jesus' disciples in the first accusation here, in the first seven verses. They do it with everybody. It is the habit of their mind. It's their modus operandi, if you like. It is the way they think. It is their default position. They are quick to accuse and quick to find fault with other people. They are not finding fault in order to be constructive. They are not doing so in order to help. They will say they are, but they never actually help anybody. They never help Jesus. They don't want to help Jesus. They don't want to help the disciples. There is never anything constructive about the Pharisees accusing and finding fault. Because it is not motivated by love. What motivates the Pharisees and the teachers of the scribe is infringement by somebody. That's what really turns their crank. When they see somebody infringing a rule, whoa, then their eyes light up and their juices start flowing and then, whoa, here we go. And they're in on it. That's what motivates them. Their crank is turned by infringement. They are not motivated by love. They don't love any of the people. They'll say they're doing it for righteousness' sake. Rubbish. They're not doing it out of concern for somebody's righteousness. They're doing it because a rule is being infringed, and the infringement is what gets them going. They would have no interaction at all with Jesus and the disciples had they not infringed simply by, on the Sabbath, reaching down, picking up and rubbing together and eating at least four sets of rules about the Sabbath. Reaching down, what work? Picking the ears of corn, hard labor. Rubbing them together and then eating that food that you had just prepared, because eating it defined it as food. You'd broken four sets of laws. Jings! That's what made them say something. That's what got them involved. So first thing, if you find it in your own heart, if you're beginning to think, is that the way we're working here? Then there's some inflammation of the legal glands. There's some legalism creeping in. If we're becoming quick to accuse and quick to find fault, oh, look, brothers and sisters, look at your heart on this. I've got to look at mine. What wakes me up to people? Is it infringement? Do I just want to point out faults? Has it become my habit? Has it become my default mentality to accuse and find fault with people? Is that all I ever talk about when I'm talking about people? What they do wrong? How they fall short? What their inadequacies and foibles are? If there's a hint of that, then we must bring it to the Lord, who is full of mercy. Second little thing that emerges as a way of asking ourselves this question. The Pharisees and the spirit of legalism automatically enforces human tradition. Automatically enforces human tradition. There was one command about the Sabbath out of the ten. It's the fourth one, but there was one command on the Sabbath. The Pharisees had screeds of laws surrounding that one command. There was a multiplication of rules and traditions built up over the years from the case law that the scribes, the teachers of the law, were handling. So we have this mass of rules that are pure human tradition and construction around one command from God. One command from God, and Jesus breaks four sets of rules by allowing his disciples just to reach down and grind a few. I mean, they're peckish. They're going for lunch, but it's, you know, they're a bit peckish. They've had it. Now, why does that automatic enforcement of human tradition happen in a church that is legalistic or from individual Christians that are legalistic? It happens when there are, or it's happening here, when there are distinctives that we are proud of. You see, as far as the Pharisees were concerned, as far as good Israelites were concerned, good Jews were concerned, there were distinctives that separated them from everybody else, from the Gentiles. Part of it, of course, was their genealogy, their race, their genetics. But the way they did things, they thought was superior, and there were some special things to them. Among them was circumcision, their avoidance of certain kinds of food, and the fact that they had the temple. in Jerusalem. And another of their distinctives was Sabbath. Unlike all those Gentiles who went and did their ordinary business on a Saturday, just like they, just you know, like the whole world, and just like Saturday was any other day. Unlike all them, no, they kept the Sabbath, which was Saturday, and they kept it rigorously. And what is behind the automatic enforcement of human traditions is this sense that we have a thing that is distinctive about us, and we are proud of our distinctives. We are proud of the way we as a tribe, a church, a fellowship, an individual, we're proud of the way we do it. It's special to us. And it's surrounded by all this web of rules. There are all these silent shibboleths around it. The whole thing is surrounded by eggshells. Sabbath, in this case. And what we're enforcing is not the one command from God. What they're enforcing is all the human traditions. No wonder that Jesus says, you prefer the traditions of men to the word of God. So I've got to ask myself, are there distinctives? I mean, every fellowship has got them. Every church has got them. No church is immune from this. Every fellowship has these distinctive things. You know, there are special things about us. It may be maybe our worship. It may be our technology. It may be our food. It may be our meetings. It may be our service. It may be the times we do this. It may be whatever. But it's one of the special distinctive things about us. And so easily, we get proud of it. And we think that we're better than other people because we do it this way. We think we're more acceptable to God because we do it this way. No, those other churches, they do it that way. Big question mark over them. And when somebody does something against all the little rules, the unspoken ones and the spoken ones that surround and protect our distinctive thing that we're proud of, when somebody does something against those, even totally unwittingly, then they get the rules enforced on them. They get the black looks. They get the funny silences. They get the distances. They get the disapproval. Any fellowship is prone to that. We're all prone to it. We're all prone to it. So if we see any of that sort of automatic enforcement of what is only human tradition, it's only the way we do it, it's only our culture here, our particular subculture. It's something that hardly exists outside these walls. But if we find ourselves enforcing it, automatically enforcing human tradition, then we've got some legalism that we need to bring to God for him to pour his mercy upon, pour his grace upon, and wash away, and replace the traditions of men and our love of them with the word of God and our love of it. And then the third sort of diagnostic thing that emerges from the passage, have I got legalitis? The legalists believe deeply. The Pharisees here, they believe deeply. They are very deeply committed to this. This isn't just a superficial thing that's gone wrong somewhere, you know, on the surface of their brains. They are really deeply, personally and through history, deeply committed to the idea that rule-keeping both secures and maintains you as right with God. You keep the rules and you will get right with God. You keep on keeping the rules and you will keep yourself right with God. And that's how you do it. That's how you get right with God, and that's how you keep yourself right with God. And believe you me, it is as Presbyterian as it is Catholic. It is as way out charismatic as it is Presbyterian. It doesn't matter what church you go to, of what denomination or no denomination, you can find that attitude there. Why? Because it is the attitude of the human heart that says, I can and I will try to justify myself by my works. Legalism is a system for self-justification. I will justify myself before God by what I do or don't do. And so, of course, you see, you can fulfill the rules outwardly whilst your heart is absolutely rotting on the inside and rank on the inside. So you get no integrity with legalism. And, of course, legalism, the Pharisees, they're doing it here. Paul has to point this out when he writes both the churches in Rome and in Galatia. Legalism reverses the biblical order of promise first, law second. 430 years between the promise given to Abraham and the law being given to Moses. 430 years of people being right with God because they were justified by faith. 430 years of that before ever the law was even given to Moses. So you see, you don't need faith in God's promise, do you? Legalism means no integrity. Legalism means no need for faith. And of course, if you can justify yourself before God by the way you keep all the rules, even the human traditions and all the rest of it, then you don't really need somebody who's going to save you from sin. You might need somebody who can save you from some difficult circumstances, but not from sin. You might want a Messiah who will come and get rid of the horrible Romans. You might want a Messiah who will come and re-deliver economic supremacy. You might want a Messiah who will come and sit like David and give you a great empire to rule over again. But you don't need a Messiah who will come and save you from your sin. Because you can do that. In fact, God says you've got to do that. So you don't need a Savior. You don't need Jesus. Believe deeply that God wants you to make yourself right with Him by keeping the rules, by being a good person, by not being a particularly bad person at least. And that's how you're going to keep yourself right with Him. But the gospel is that we live by faith in Christ from first to last, from the beginning to the end. The gospel is that Christ is our righteousness. The gospel is that Jesus on the cross said, it is finished, it is accomplished. Not most of it's done now, over to you. The gospel is that therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The gospel is, as we were hearing the other weekend, not that we have a spirit of slavery, but that we have a spirit of sonship. The fourth diagnostic thing, first is that your default position is that you're quick to accuse and quick to find fault with people. Second, that you automatically want to enforce human traditions. Third is that you believe deeply that God wants us to justify ourselves before Him, and you're strongly committed to that. The fourth is that you refuse to listen to grace and mercy. Why? Because you see grace and mercy as the enemy of godliness. That's what goes on in the legalist's heart. The legalist is secretly saying to himself or herself, if it wasn't for me and the rules that I'm trying to enforce, this place would be chaos. If it wasn't for me creating more rules to try and protect people from themselves, this place would descend into absolute anarchy. If it wasn't for me and the rules that I'm giving you, you lot would be just a laughingstock. If it wasn't for me and the rules I'm producing, you lot would wander into profound sin. It's a refusal to listening to grace and mercy because the legalist doesn't want grace and mercy. The legalist doesn't need grace and mercy. The legalist thinks he can do it himself. The legalist thinks that his rules and his regulations and his traditions and all that he builds around the Word of God are the only thing that will possibly keep anybody from careering headlong into rank sin. And if it wasn't for them and for their rules, the place would be an absolute cesspit and a disaster. That's how the legalist thinks. And yet the Bible says that one of the things that is most fundamentally wrong with legalist position is that rules are useless against sin. Rules are useless against sin. Why? Because sin, Jesus said it, sin comes from within. The rules are just there on the outside. The rules don't change what's within. Only God can do that. You can't sanctify anybody by multiplying the rules and the regulations and the infringements that are possible for people to make. You can't sanctify anybody like that. It's useless. The law is powerless against sin, says the Bible. But the legalist doesn't believe that. The legalist believes that law is powerful against sin, and the legalist refuses to listen to grace and mercy. And the legalist also refuses to listen to grace and mercy coming from Jesus here, because the legalist fundamentally believes that God is against them and they've got to appease him. God is against them. They've got to appease him. The gospel is too good to be true for the legalist, so it cannot be. The gospel is too easy to be true, so it cannot be true. The gospel is, it lets people off, so it can't be true. The legalist does not fundamentally believe and rest in the fact that God is for them to be trusted. The legalist deeply, deeply believes that God is against them and they've got to appease him. They cannot really believe in God's goodness. And they think that because God is down on sin, he's down on them. And for the legalist, the Christian life is one long, impossible, uphill struggle to try and be right with God. The legalist is miserable. Inside, miserable. So what's the answer? Well, Jesus gives the answer here. I mean, all those four things have come out of the passage. What's Jesus' answer in the passage? Jesus' answer, Jesus' antidote, is this. First, it's in the quote from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You see, the legalist wanted the laws to be kept. In that phrase, sacrifice refers to keeping the laws about offering sacrifices in certain ways and in certain times at the temple. God is less interested in the performance of those sacrificial duties, even though he'd given them, than he is in the heart of the people. Do you believe that, by the way? Do you believe that God is less interested in some things than he is in others? Or do you believe that absolutely everything is of equal importance to God? Well, if you do, turn with me to Isaiah very quickly. We've got 30 seconds, so we've time to read this. Turn right back to Isaiah chapter 1. Because if you believe that God is satisfied by keeping the worship rules or the sacrifice rules or something, no matter what else, as long as you keep those, you're okay with God, then listen to this, because God does have priorities. Isaiah chapter 10. Hear the word, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10, sorry. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. That's not very nice, is it? That's God calling his people Sodom and Gomorrah. Whew. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. God had given them the rules, so to speak. He'd given them not rules to keep. He'd given them the instructions about how to come to him in worship. He told them what they needed to do. So they could just turn around and say, well, we're doing what you asked. Ah, but your heart is wrong. This is the point of it. I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. That is, it gets up my nose. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations. I cannot bear your evil assemblies. evil. We're doing the right thing. No, but you're doing it with such wrong hearts that it's become evil. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Here it comes. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of a widow. What's going on in your heart, says God? See, he desires mercy, not sacrifice, from us because he shows mercy. He shows mercy. God doesn't want these poor Pharisees only to feel secure when they think they've got the performances right. He's full of mercy to them. He wants them to know they're sinners who can receive mercy from God. So in the little parable that Jesus told of two men went up to the temple, the Pharisee says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like that man over there who is a publican, and therefore a sinner. I thank you that I'm not like that man over there. I thank you. I fast, I tithe, I give to the poor. He doesn't need mercy. He thinks he's doing the performances right. And the poor publican beats his chest and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, which one went down justified? Of course, it was the one who asked for mercy. You see, God shows mercy. And he expects them to show mercy. He wants them to show it. He wants them to be answering him, like him, to receive his mercy and to show mercy. That's the first antidote to this legalism thing, if you've got it. Receive God's mercy and show God's mercy. And the second is when Jesus says in verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, that's a funny phrase, isn't it? The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Does that mean that the Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath, therefore he can break his own laws? That's not what it means. If you think it's not the Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath kind of thing. The phrase really gets to, we can understand it better when we say Jesus is our Sabbath. Jesus is the Lord who is the Sabbath. That's the point of it. Jesus is the Lord who is the Sabbath. That is, Jesus is your Sabbath rest. Jesus is the one who said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Where does he say it in the preceding verses, the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11? And he's really just saying the same thing as he said in 11:28 and 29, when he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He's just following the point through and landing it on the Pharisees. Saying, look, I am your rest. I am your peace with God. I am what takes you out of that endless, grinding treadmill of trying to keep yourself right with God. I am what takes you out of that insecure, stress-ridden religion. I am your Sabbath. I am your rest. I am your peace with God. So if you've got the legalism thing, if we've got it as a fellowship, then that's what we need to come back to. That Jesus himself and no one else, and certainly not us, Jesus is our rest. Do you believe it? Do you believe it's the most wonderful thing there is? The most wonderful, liberating thing there is. Completely transforms your relationship with God when you know that Jesus is your rest. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to the wonders of your mercy.
so that receiving it we might show it. And we pray that you would open our eyes to the glorious good news that Jesus is our rest. Jesus is our peace with you. And we ask it in his name. Amen.